So yeah, last time was a few weeks ago. But last time we started looking at Acts 3. Is that ringing any bells for anybody? And so we looked at the lame beggar who's healed at the temple gate. And so we're going to pick up there and continue on here this morning. So I guess let's start out by reading, and we'll read Acts 3, verses 1 to 16 as a starting point. So Acts 3, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So we'll stop reading there for a moment. So based on that, let's just pop quiz. What do you remember from the last time we did get together and talk about this? We kind of focused on the miracle itself. This is Acts 3 versus the beginning of Acts 3. Diane? Yeah. Yeah, so it was well attested. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Kim?
Next time you met, we talked about how, was it like by happenstance that they were just there?
Mm-hmm.
It was actually a certain time that they would go every week.
Yeah. Daily. But yes. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't, so they were just kind of going about their day. You know, it wasn't that they were going out looking for something special to do.
Right.
Yeah. He was there every day. And yet, in the providence of God, this was the day that something changed. Yeah, absolutely. And we talked a little bit about why it's important that they were going to the temple to pray, right? That ringing any bells? Because they're going to the temple to pray because they don't view this as something new. It's not something novel. It's not something that came into existence with Jesus. It's looking back beyond that. It's a continuation and a fulfillment of Judaism. And so we have to recognize that. We can't just throw away the Old Testament. So as we kind of continue on, I suppose, we see that, again, the apostles weren't there. Peter and John weren't there looking to draw a crowd. They weren't there looking to make a scene. Right? Providentially, it happens. And when they're given that opportunity, then we see that they speak. And so, I think one of the things that should stand out to us is, again, right, the astonishment of the people. That this isn't... So, certain naturalistic sources, naturalistic people, look at things like this and they say, well, it's an ancient text. And they believed in that stuff, they just didn't know any better. And so... today we know better, and therefore they discount it. And so I've mentioned before folks like Thomas Jefferson, who went through his Bible with a straight razor and literally cut out the pieces that had miracles because he didn't like them. Or there's an apocryphal story about a colleague coming into C.S. Lewis's office, and he hears carolers singing outside of the office about... It's right around Christmas time, and they're singing about the virgin birth. And the colleague says to Lewis something to the effect of, well, aren't you glad that we know better today? And Lewis kind of looks at him confused. What do you mean? And the colleague says again, well, you know, that we know better. That we know that virgins don't have babies today. And Lewis's response is, you know that they knew that virgins don't have babies too, right? That's kind of the point. Yeah. And so here too, right, we have that is the very point. This isn't something normal that happens. And because it isn't something normal, that's why it functions as a sign, right? So if someone comes up before you and I don't know, puts water in a freezer and it turns into ice, you don't bat an eye and think, oh, this person must be from God. Yeah. And in that, it's something that they've decided before they ever came to the facts. So they're seeing this thing, and they've already decided that it must be something that they just can't explain yet. Because there can't be something transcendent, something beyond us and here and now in this physical realm. And so, yeah, the fact is that it's this sign that affirms who these men are. It's these signs then that give them the attestation of God. And so we'll see when they go before the high priests, the issue, just like when Christ is pulled before the high priests, the issue is that they're doing these signs. And these signs show that God must be supporting this. Because only God can do these things. It's what Nicodemus says. It's what the high council says. And so... get my notes back on here. What happens, anything less than that level of attestation just isn't sufficient, right? We have to know where this message came from, ultimately. So, clearly the people are shocked, they're surprised, they're astonished. But what is the people's immediate reaction? If you look at verse 12. They're astounded. Yeah. And so they're looking at Peter and John as the source. And Peter immediately feels the need to correct that. This isn't through our piety or our own power. We can't do this any more than you can, basically. God is doing this. And so I think that we kind of have our own tendency to do this too, right? We see something that's hard to explain or that's, you know, we like. There's folks in our culture today, right? They see, why is it that, you know, the Benny Hinn's and whatnot have all the money and the power and the following that they do? People see this thing that they can't explain, that they attach it to this person, and therefore doesn't go anything past that. That person is responsible, and they're not looking to say anything different. And yet, here we see, and with Christ we see, and with the prophets, we see that all of these signs and these wonders are not meant to tell us about the person, or they're not meant to point us to that person. They're meant to point us to God through that person. This is God's messenger with God's message, and that's what's being attested. And so, if you look at like Matthew 24 real quick, this will be verses 23 to 28 in Matthew 24. Starting at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So what's happening there? Yep, we're being warned that false prophets are coming. Okay, I'll come back to that one, Pastor Jim.
Yep.
Well, we see that in even like the story of the Exodus, right? Where the magicians, the Pharaoh's magicians, are able to duplicate some of the miracles that God works through Moses. Holly, I think I saw your hand. Okay, gotcha. Yeah, and so we see then that the supernatural does not always point us to the divine. Kind of a scary thought, Kim? Yes. And so the point that I want to get at with this text is Christ feels the need to warn the elect that these things are coming. And so he certainly seems to think that we're susceptible to view things that are supernatural and wander off. And yet, in some sense at least, he prepares us for it, specifically so that we can stand in the face of that temptation. Which is one of the reasons why it's important that we know our scriptures, right? And so we see then that the apostles' power and piety in Acts 3 are really irrelevant to what's going on, right? Is that to say that they're not pious individuals? Not necessarily. But it is to say that it doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Anita? Because God's doing the work? Absolutely. What is the message that is being attested? Kind of. It is. Or it can be, at least. Kim? It does. Absolutely. Let me ask it this way. Is it a message of works or a message of grace? And so their power and piety doesn't matter because God's doing the work. This is a work of God's grace. They're not perfect people. We've watched Peter deny Christ 3 times. We know that Peter is rebuked down the line for leading people astray. Anita? Absolutely. Pastor Greg. Yeah. Yeah, you've lost sight of the real picture.
Yeah, it's not that it's irrelevant how we live.
No, not at all.
But it's the point is that how we live isn't the point either.
Yeah.
The real purpose of it all is that God is glorified and our eyes are upon Him, what He is doing, not us. Nobody on this planet is worthy.
Absolutely. And so as we look down in the text, right, what do they stand accused of? Well, they stand accused of denying the Holy and Righteous One. They stand accused of asking a murderer to be granted to them, killing the author of life, the attested author of life. And yet, surely the punishment for that has to be death, right? I mean, you stand accused of killing God. And yet, that's not where this message goes. This message goes to a message of repentance, a message of faith that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so we see then that this message is one of grace. But before we get into that in totality, we see that the apostles are not the source, right? And so this is back in verse 12, or sorry, end of verse 12, beginning of verse 13. Instead, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is the source of this miracle, the source of this message. Why does that matter? We've already said it once this morning. Any takers? The question is, why does it matter that why is it important to them to identify the source of this message and the source of this miracle as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Sure. I think it's broader than that too, but yes, it is that. Pastor Jim?
The Jews were coming there as they always came there for their prayer time.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're speaking to them, where are you going to start?
Sure.
Back with what they're familiar
with. Well, yeah, start with the seat of promise. And so, yeah, there's a couple of things, right? One, this didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't start on Calvary. It didn't start in a manger in Bethlehem. It started with the seed of promise and the fall in creation, or creation and the fall. The second thing is that who is this Jesus? Well, one of the points that Matthew in particular, but Luke as well, is really intends to hammer home is that he is this seed of promise that is promised originally to Abraham and that flows then through Isaac and Jacob, and that takes up the vast majority of the book of Genesis, right? It is following this line of the promised seed. And eventually we do see that it winds up, that's the point of the genealogies, right? In this person of Christ. I don't want to totally rehash that whole spiel from last year, but yeah, and so we see as we walk through those genealogies that this is pointing to Christ, through whom the whole world will be blessed. And so that we see too that this is the God who has glorified this his servant Jesus not all that long ago, right? And so, okay, I think I follow my thoughts and my notes here. I apologize, but we'll see how this goes. So, This is the same Jesus God has glorified that they killed, right? And so if we go to Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, we'll see what I was thinking in my notes. Verses 24 and 25 in Matthew 27. And so, Matthew 24 and 25, right? We see, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so the blame for this falls on the very people of God. It's the Jews who called for Christ to be crucified. It's the Jews who called for his blood to be on them. And ironically, it's that very blood which cleanses them, or cleanses us. So, who is this Jesus? Well, we see a few descriptors in Acts 3. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, once he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one." So who is the holy and righteous one? In that context, it's Jesus, first off. But what does it mean for him to be the holy and righteous one? It's a title of divinity, right? Were you going to say something, Kim? Okay. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I don't know that that's... This descriptor, I would say, goes more to kind of the image of the sacrificial lamb, but also God of the Old Testament. But, yeah, and so the holy and the righteous one, I think there's two things that we see in that picture, right? The first is kind of the temple. And so I would ask the question, I guess, who is the source of holiness? Where does holiness come from? Yeah. And so all through Scripture, right, it's closeness to God. It's where is the source of holiness, whether that's spiritual closeness to God or physical closeness to God, and particularly in the Old Testament, right? So we have those kind of concentric rings of holiness that we've talked about a few times since I've been here, been around. Righteous, if you look back at like Luke 18, for example, which is the rich young ruler, 18 verse 19. Yeah, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. No one is righteous but God." And so, for Peter and John then to say that this is the holy and the righteous one, they mean to tell you that Jesus is God. There's no other way around that understanding. And indeed, as we continue on, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Just in case holy and righteous one didn't start setting off alarm bells, I sure hope author of life did. That's all looking all the way back at Genesis 1, right? The creator of all things, the author of life. And so we see that this Jesus is God. The last thing that I think I want to hit on here today is what should be the people's response. Just in this world's economy, where should their heads be going? That they've done injustice on every account. That they killed the author of life and asked for a murderer to be released in his place. And I think the answer is that it really should leave them terrified. They're standing before a God who has identified himself as holy and righteous and just. That they've done injustice on the part of releasing a murderer unpunished. That they've done injustice on the part of killing Christ himself. Not to mention all the little things along the way. And so what we find is that indeed this is the ultimate sign, right? The crucifixion of Christ himself, that they're now made aware that they are opposing God. They've been tried and found wanting. They're culpable not only for killing God's messenger, but for killing his son, God incarnate. And so if you look with me at Matthew 21, I think it'll kind of make the point. This will be verses 33 to 46. It's the parable of the wicked tenants. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. And Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a winepress in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so, that's precisely what we see happening in that parable, right? Who are the tenants? Israel, in one sense. More specifically, I would argue that they're the leaders of Israel. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple. And I think you get that identified for you in verse 45, where the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking about them. Who are the servants? I think it's a straightforward interpretation or identification. Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they kill the prophets. God sends his messengers. He sends his servants. And rather than respecting them, they kill them. And so I think that's the picture with the servants. They're those whom God has sent, and the people have not accepted. They've not received and done right. And so then he sends his son, and they kill the son, seeking after his inheritance. And I think that's a pretty direct interpretation as well. What is it that the Jews do, or the religious leaders in particular of the Jews do? They crucify and kill Christ. Why? Because they're most interested in maintaining their power over God's kingdom. That they want to steal his inheritance. And so, I guess I want to, just to not end on such a downer note, I do want to come back to the question Rick raised a minute ago. I just realized I totally skipped past that, but okay. So, for right now, we'll come back to that one here in a second. But I guess I want to end on a note saying that because God is merciful, there is hope. And so even in those very wicked acts, we see the truth. We see hope. We see mercy. And so even in some of these passages, right, we see, I think it's probably clearer in Acts 2, and we looked at it there, where we see Acts 2 starting at verse 23, or 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's not absent in these actions. God is not, he didn't leave his throne. He's still in control. He still has a plan that is coming to fruition, even in the midst of this wickedness and evil on the part of his creation. And it's through those actions themselves that we have hope. The people say, his blood be on us, and they mean his blood be on us. We are at fault for his death. If there's a price to be paid, we will pay it. And yet, it's the very blood of Christ that sets them free, that offers forgiveness and mercy and grace. And that's where we find hope. So, that was what I had planned for today. So, to go back to the question Rick was asking from Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think what's going on there is, so in the context of the passage, right, you have these false prophets who are out and they're showing these signs and these wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect themselves. Quoting a different passage, but same point, right? And so on the one hand, you have the corpse that is fallen humanity, dead in their sins and trespasses, and so on and so forth. But you also have the body of Christ. And so corpse, I'm assuming that probably comes from corpus, which just means body. So it doesn't necessarily entail, at least in that form, it doesn't necessarily entail live or dead even. And so it could just mean the very mass of people, because they're there, there will come those who are seeking to deceive it. Vultures seems to. Yep.
My notes say that all of us know that if we see a bunch of buzzards flying around,
yep,
there's one sign only for that. It's
Okay. I guess natural reading goes a little bit different in that it the false signs are the vultures, or the false people are the vultures who swarm around, yeah, God's who swarm around fallen humanity, if you will, to lead them astray. And yet, it's contrasted against the return of Christ, which will be everywhere and clear. And so if you get the sign of the buzzards, then you already know that that's not right. But I think either of those can be justified. Oh, the buzzards? All righty, let's close out with a prayer. This is going downhill fast. Father, again, I thank you for today and for this time to open your word up and to study what it is that you've taught us about your son and his death and the culpability of all of us in that death, Lord. I pray that you would help us to lean on him and not on our own power and piety, because there's nothing there. I pray that you would help us to hear your words, and it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.